Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its place in the church as the standard bearer of truth from history past to history future. It is unchanging like you are. And we pray, Lord, today as we hear it in a world that continually changes, we ask that you'd show us how to live in this changing world under you, the unchanging God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was doing media training a long time ago now, they used to teach us about angles for news stories, ways to run a story or a bit of information that would make it more interesting. There are a couple of techniques, but one of the memorable ones was the bodies, Barneys, and blame thing. Bodies, Barneys, and blame. If you've got a story where there's kind of death and destruction and you can show it, fantastic. Do as much of it as you can. If you can find a story where someone is having a fight, excellent. If you can blame somebody for something particular that your audience will be on side with, do that. And so much of news and so much of information is still written in that way. There are a couple of other techniques, but bodies and Barneys and blame still really is one of the major ways they try and get us to read and watch things. And it's not surprising. You know, if you're anything like me, there's a lot going on in our day. And it does take something to get us to change our focus, to get us to sort of change and stop our direction and listen to what is happening in the given moment. And with the advent of social media and so much information, the pressure has never been so great for people who work in this kind of communication industries to do the bodies and to do the kind of the Barneys and to do the blame, to dial that up in order to get our attention. Because it is very hard to change the direction that humans are going in, to change what they think, where they spend their time. We need a good reason. Sometimes direction changes are forced on us by sickness, by relationship breakup, things that make us change our plans. Sometimes after a long amount of research and reflecting, we change directions. But every one of us has plans and ideas and limits when it comes to wealth and family or hurts that we've had. There is a sort of direction we're just kind of going in. What would it take to move you? What would it take for you to completely move direction in your life? To take the bodies and the blame and the Barneys? What would it take to change where you're going? What will it take to move a church? To move our direction? Because it's not as though we're all people sitting around with our hands up saying, excuse me, I'd like you to fit some more things into my week, please. We've got plenty going on as it is. But as we head back into Luke's Gospel, which we looked at the first half of earlier, today we see Jesus trying to change the mind and helping to change the mind of his disciples about what it is he's going to do. The way the book of Luke works is like a kind of giant triangular hourglass. If you can imagine, the top start of it is Jesus starts up at the start of Luke, way up in Galilee, up the sort of north of Jerusalem. And in Luke's account of Jesus, he works his way down on one long trip through Samaria and eventually to Jerusalem. The second volume of Luke, which is called the Acts of the Apostles, probably better called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, it reverses and he goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria out to the ends of the earth. And in the previous chapter, Jesus has just revealed that now they know who he is, he's going to tell them where he's heading and what he's all about. And it was in chapter 9 of Luke. Here's what he said in verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, that is to die on the cross and be risen again, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now they know who Jesus is. He reveals his earthly mission will involve going to Jerusalem to be taken up into heaven. And then he says to them he wants to take the Samaritan road. The Samaritan road, the road that the Jewish people would avoid like the plague. The Samaritans are the natural enemies. This has not changed historically. If you are a Jewish person in the north of Israel and you have to get down south, you'll go around the West Bank and then down to Jerusalem, not through it. Same thing in Jesus' day, except Jesus took the Samaritan road. And as he starts to begin his mission, in chapter 10, he sets aside a special crew. Your Bible will either have 72 people or 70 people. This is one of those places where we're not quite sure. It could be 72 Jewish people loved multiples of 12 like we love multiples of 10. They would be uncomfortable by a multiple of 10. But it's probably meant to be 70 because that's the most ancient copies of the Bible we have. And also, it harks back to Numbers 11, where Moses is instructed to take on 70 helpers to sort of help him with the mission of God. Either way, the chapter opens with the Lord appointing 70 others and sending them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he's about to go. And he tells them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. This is not a supply problem. Jesus is saying, when it comes to those who are seeking, there is not a supply problem. The harvest is plentiful. We're experiencing, you know, supply problems at the moment as our kind of globe grapples with things not traveling as smoothly as they once did, and we see the gap in the shelves. And it is a supply problem, that stuff just can't get to us. But Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. And the type of people he's building are not people set for a barney, for a fight. Many of the ancient Jews had waged war against enemies and empires, and they also wanted to in the time of Roman Empire right now. They were looking for a military leader. They wanted a fight to reclaim their land, and Jesus needs to change their thinking about that. It's not what he's going to do. With his Google Maps kind of firmly fixed on Jerusalem, Jesus says he's giving out peace. He wants his people to offer peace with God. Offer peace from God, he says. And if it's unwanted, keep going. Don't stay for a fight. Verse 5, when you enter a house, say to it, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. And as God's offer of peace is taken up, they will see some pretty awesome things. Things they'd never really imagined as the kingdom starts to seep its way into God's people. When they reject God's offer of peace, there will be violence, but not from God's helpers. No, God actually says the judgment is not up to those 70 who are chasing the harvest of peace. It's up to God on that final day. Verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, says Jesus, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom is the ancient town famous for being burned to smithereens for awful hospitality for its day and hideous sexual sin. There is violence in God's kingdom. There is judgment. But God says, that's my job, not yours. The 70 come back. And they are like kids who cannot believe they've all just found their own lolly jar. It's actually gone great. And what Jesus said has worked. In verse 17, Jesus says to them, hey, I know it's worked. Don't get too focused on the razzle-dazzle, which has been amazing. And Satan right now in reality is dying. But don't focus on that. Get carried away about having your names in God's book of life. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name. And down to verse 20, he says to them, hey, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're part of this harvest of peace. This rule of peace with the eternal God. You know, there's certainly a presence of conflict and rejection in the Gospels, but you can see Jesus' desire is to keep talking the news of peace, keep taking the news of peace. And it is a message we need to keep hearing in our time and culture. For whatever reasons, most people would say various forms of social media, but for whatever reasons, in the past kind of 6-7 years, the outrage of the Western world has grown. We are quicker to anger, quicker to splinter into groups than we have ever been. Right now, that's the culture we live in. Bodies, Barneys and bust-ups has never been more true. And podcasts and organisations that are even Christian find themselves drawn into this outrage culture. And I can see why. Because they are doing often great ministries and they want people to be a part of it. But Jesus says this is not the way. There has always been a big clash going on. We want to be people of peace. That's the harvest we're after. Leave the judgment to me. Actually, this kind of way of seeing the world for Christians is relatively new. We have grown up, whether it's in this church or with plenty of Christians around us, grown up with this idea that there are certain signs in the times, certain signs in actions that tell us something about the end of the world might be near in some way or another. That is a relatively new movement in the Christian world. In the New Testament, they thought Jesus was coming back before they were going to die, but realized that wasn't true. You've got this long period of history where no one's really particularly trying to read the tea leaves of when something special will happen. You get to the late 19th century, a man named John Darby comes up with a scheme of seven eras of things that will happen in this world before the judgment day comes. Nobody's really heard of John Darby so much, but plenty of people heard of his student, one of his PhD students, a guy named Isaac Schofield, who followed to a T what Darby had done and wrote the Schofield Bible, translated into English quite well, but also did something that had not been done for a very, very, very long time in Christianity. He published a commentary explanation right next to all the passages. And that explanation revolved often around seeing those special times, what might be happening, how the Christian should respond. The Schofield Bible was published in 1907, its last form in 1917, and it changed American Christianity, especially to this day. We have not been so washed in that water, but still the idea of looking for special signs and eras, it's among us. It's there. And I get it. I do get it, because it's actually quite attractive to be part of a special thing that no one else got to be. And it is exciting to be able to say, I was there for that thing that no one else was. But Jesus himself in Acts 1:7 says, I don't want you to worry about the times and the seasons. Please forget that. Just get on with the mission. The last big attempt, I've talked about it before, was the book by Edgar Wisenaught in 1988 on 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988. It didn't. Yet people still write books like it. But here's the thing. It's not that there isn't a special cause. It's just that it's the same one that has been going and going and going. And Jesus calls his people, no matter what day, no matter where they are, no matter what point in history, to hold out the peace of the gospel. And if people will not take it, we move on and we hold out the peace of the gospel. And there'll be times when Christians draw a line in the sand, and most often it's in defense of the defenseless, of the unborn, of the slaves, of the mistreated workers, or in the New Testament when they've been prevented from sharing the gospel. But the mode of operation is looking for a harvest of peace. We should be expecting a harvest of peace in 1030 so big, we've got no time for anything else. That's really what we should expect. A harvest of peace, just a bunch of people coming to know the Lord Jesus and getting to grow with us. But Jesus wants to go on with them and to say, even though you might be with this harvest of peace, not quite the harvest you're thinking about, it's the kind of harvest that would hold an award tonight for the farmer who grows the worst weeds and wastes the most water. This is the kind of harvest where, like Jerry, who hasn't changed his farmer's practice since the 1970s, receives an award for having 1,500 hectares of untreated feathertop. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing. He is saying we're not going out after the people who are particularly important. I want them there, but that's not the point. Jesus will go out and offer the harvest of peace to all kinds of people. The important, the unimportant. The outsiders, the insiders. The thing that Jesus calls to this age of peace, the thing about this age of peace is that Jesus provides all that's needed, all the paperwork, all the books, all the morals. Jesus joyfully shares his peace with the unlikely and the unimportant. The crew of 70 comes back to Jesus in chapter 10. They're so delighted. They're delighted by what they've seen. They've delighted by people coming into the kingdom. Jesus himself delighted that their things are beginning to put right. No longer about class and money and morals and jobs for the boys. This was a kingdom for those who would dare to dream to be worthy of God. Verse 21, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. Hidden and revealed. Hidden and revealed. It's a small detail, but a big difference. Because if it said hidden and then found, or hidden and then uncovered, Christianity becomes a religion no different to secularism or just about every other faith where you get to join it and be good at it because you have found something of your own accord. But not Christianity. The gospel is hidden and Jesus reveals it. Shows you, opens it to you, he opens it to them. Opens the box. It is the only way for people to see why they need Jesus. Jesus came to reveal the true nature of his Father and his plans for this world. Verse 22, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is a deeply joyful moment. A joyful moment for the Lord Jesus and his Father and the Spirit. They're nearly at the center of their plan for eternity. The moment they've been looking forward to, when the resolute work of Jesus will take Jesus to his death on the cross. It is so near. And in verse 23, you can tell Jesus turns away from the crowd and he looks at his own disciples. And in verse 23, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you that many prophets and kings, they wanted to see what you see, but they didn't. They wanted to hear what you hear, but they didn't get to hear it. You guys are seeing this live. The kingdom revealed. The nature of God. Sins forgiven. Life forever worshipping the worthy God. Peace for those who confess their aggression and impatience and idolatry and pride. And peace for all who turn from what they were doing to trust the Lord Jesus. Here's a king who they thought would bring a Barney to reject and overcome their enemies. But here's a king who's longed to come to them and change their mind, teaching them about a harvest of peace, knowing that all kinds of people can be part of it. Isn't that great? All kinds of people can be part of it. Even sometimes I can't believe that I am a Christian, let alone a Christian minister. I wonder if on that day when I got converted, the ID machine was broken in heaven. I don't know if you feel like a bad Christian sometimes. One of the most painful pastoral things that I experience is going to see someone who's dying. And you know they're a faithful saint. You know they know the gospel. And you know where they're going. But in the weeks of pain and being worn down and the moment coming an end, and I say to them, are you ready to meet your maker? And they most often reply, I hope so. And in that moment I want to say, no, you are. I know what's happening now. This is awful, but grace will carry you through this. And you have been part of the harvest of peace since it was revealed to you by the Lord Jesus. They're precious moments. hidden and revealed to the least. It's great. It's great until you start keep pushing its practical boundaries, because it does start to mean that if your church family is really going to reflect the harvest of peace, there'll be all kinds of people in here. That's what it means in practice. Sometimes I wonder if our church clothing is just a big put-off for people because they don't own church pants. Simple thing. People who struggle to be literate, if we wanted them to join with us, what change would we have to make? What would it mean if we had people in our growth groups who we just really have no idea who they are or what they're about or what they do? What if we have to deal perpetually with the needy who, no matter how much we try and help them, you just think, that's another poor life choice? What would it mean for us to have people who just don't speak our language? What would it mean to have people here, especially in a town like Dalby, who come to faith and you know very well that your family hates them? At the pointy end of it, the kingdom is hard work and requires grace. Jesus says in the last few verses that even the people they most hated were people he valued. They'd always known to look after the neighbour, the ancient Jews. They'd always known that. But Jesus is about to blow out what neighbours really are. This is the part of the story that if you were trying to find an angle, this is where you'd go, because here's where the Barney comes, really. Here's the fight. Jesus has just started talking about how amazing it is his father reveals peace to the unimportant and the nobodies. And within seconds comes a bloke who misreads the room so badly, like offering steak at a vegetarian convention. Verse 25, he really wants to let people know he's important. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit? What must I do to inherit? Can you imagine saying that to your parents? Me ringing up Mum. Dad's passed away nearly 3 years now. Hey, listen, Mum, I just wanted to talk about what I've got to do to inherit stuff. Even at that point, the question is revealing of a pretty dark heart. The inheritance in this case is eternal life. Eternal life is what he wants to inherit. He wants to know how to get life for the new age. He's like, listen, assuming somebody's going to die because it's called inheritance, what must I do? And he actually gives an answer that is quite positive. In verse 27, when Jesus questions him, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the right answer. All the Jewish people knew that. It's Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 9. It's a great summary of life with God's people. But neighbor was generally just a way of saying, my fellow Jew, look after them. It's not that controversial. Christians are even told that. In Galatians 6, right, we're told to look after those who are needy, especially those who are in the family of believers. But they had come almost to read it to mean, look after your neighbour Jews at the exclusion of. The bloke keeps going in his kind of little Barney with Jesus. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. He asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? Now, the answer is meant to be a shooting fish in a barrel kind of answer. The answer is meant to be fellow Jew, but it's not. And it was never restricted to them at any time. And Jesus reveals this bloke's heart with a famous story of this injured man on the side of the road, on the Samaritan road. This dying man who two really important Jewish people crossed the road to miss and move on and leave him there. You know, I'm sure you've all heard the lyric from that song, I like big butts and I cannot lie. Verse 33 is a butt bombshell. For the Jewish people, this is left field. The crowd listening would have held their breath. In verse 33, but a Samaritan. These are the people who are held up as the perfect example of a nation that abandons God. The Samaritans are made up of the ancient kingdom of Assyria that conquered about 80% of the north of Israel. They lost those independent cultural identities, became a new kind of race and tribe, and had a mixed religion from all bits and pieces of hodgepodge. These guys wrote the book on backhanding God. And in answer to the question to the teachers of the law, he says in verse 33, but a Samaritan. And Jesus has really got him. Because the only one the teacher really looked at like a neighbor was his fellow Jew. But Jesus says, no, the harvest of peace is for everyone. And this bloke walks away embarrassed, decimated, when Jesus says to him, I want you to go and be like a Samaritan. Jesus goes to Samaria where he didn't need to go. Jesus comes back to the Samaritans when he didn't need to. Jesus says the gospel is revealed, not found, revealed to those of no particular importance. Jesus' death for sin will be open to the Jews and the Samaritans and the lower class and the upper class and the continually unemployed to the mentally ill, to the greedy, the black, the brown, the white, the red, the yellow. Every one of them. Jesus sends his people to call all kinds of others to the harvest of peace. You know, right at this moment, there are Christian organizations and Christian people who seem to be argumentative and combative and adversarial. I want to say that's not the core business of the gospel mission. And I get it, it is difficult for Christian organizations, some of them who do wonderful ministry and are trying to get support and recognition for some of the good work that they do. But the temptation is there to dial up the outrage, to dial up the blame, to dial up the Barney, somehow to get our attention. And even on an individual basis, face-to-face, social media, the temptation is to dial up the conflict rather than redirect people to the harvest of peace. I wonder if you're on a war footing or a peace footing, and what would it take to move you? I reckon, though, that many of you are absolutely committed to the gospel of peace and the harvest of peace. Even when there are times you could snap back, you don't. You seek God, you seek help from your group, you seek help from wiser Christians, you delay decisions in prayer, genuinely forgiving sin that has personally hurt you, genuinely confessing sin to others that is embarrassingly revealing. And you are absolutely delighted to be in the harvest of peace. There's nothing adversarial about you. There might be some of you we need to give a little prod. Maybe a few. Because I want to suggest that peaceful is not where Jesus wants to stop. Jesus wants to send his peaceful people to call all kinds of others to the harvest of peace. And it has to be practical. We have to be a church family who is calling people to the harvest of peace. There are all sorts of blockages to that. I mean, it's COVID. People don't want to come to my house so they don't catch COVID. It's going to be hard to get them to come to a church thing because they don't want to catch COVID. There are all kinds of blockages. Maybe we don't pray enough. Maybe we should pray. One of our former pastors say we should always talk to God about people before we talk to people about God. That's a good saying. But 10:30, I want to hit you guys with the same practical thing I hit every congregation with today. One of the things that's been really encouraging is seeing you guys praying for and inviting your people to events the Go team have organised and stuff like that. Like, it's been delightful. But we've been missing the kind of next step where we say, hey, you could come along to this course. I've talked about it a lot, but it's hardly happened. And the problem is because I've been doing that. Before I was a minister, that was what I did. Ran evangelistic courses every term. Now I've got all this other stuff to do as well. What we actually need in each of our congregations is 3 to 5 people who will say, I'm going to be the team who organises and pushes the evangelistic course. I'm happy to come and run it. So are any of the staff and other people are happy to come and run it, but we need someone to push the dates, to push the prayer, to kind of push it upon us, to make sure that we do that. And I want you to listen very carefully to Jesus' words here because they are painful but true. There is not a supply problem. We like to think that there's hardly anybody out there interested in Jesus and that nobody wants to be a Christian. And Jesus' words here are, the harvest is plentiful. If we're to take him at his word, there are more people in our street, in our work, in our town who want to seek Jesus than there are those willing to share it. That really struck me this week. There's not a supply problem. The problem is we've got to organise our workers a bit differently. Why don't you take the challenge of thinking about if you could be part of that team? And see me or your growth group leader or in any of the stuff. It would be a great team to be a part of. It's a nice team to be a part of in this church. It's great to do eternal work together. But can you see the picture of a church family that's kind of praying and inviting and just declaring the gospel in faithful but prayerful and regular ways? A church where people coming to faith is just the drumbeat of our heart. And I'm pretty sure that's where God's taking us, to be honest. I'm going to be preaching to you from Luke's gospel for the next 6 or 7 weeks in a row. And I'm going to be saying the same thing, I think, every week. Not completely, but close, because we will be following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of his mission, where we see peace through Jesus, peace with God, a deep peace for each of us, and bound up in the harvest, a promise that Jesus will send his people to call all kinds of others to join in that eternal life. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we firstly want to praise you for your grace in bringing us into your family, for making us part of the harvest, for revealing to us what we could never find. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for dying for our sin on the cross and rising as the King of eternity. Lord Jesus, you unashamedly send your people out to share your kingdom of peace, and you send them out as a church family. So as a church family, as we try to figure out how to do that, help us to be prayerful and help us to be practical. And Lord, we would love to see a drumbeat of new people coming to know you and also the great growth of your people as we join you on your mission. We look forward to seeing you work, Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.